Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Doubt that you guys have seen all of the terrible tragedies coming out of these floods in Texas. I find myself constantly drawn to the stories coming out of that region, and it's heartbreaking and devastating. And in passing, I heard someone just make the comment, "Where is God?" And I thought, man, that's a question, especially if you're a believer, that almost feels heretical. And if you've ever talking with someone, no doubt they ask this question not out of wondering where God's at, but more out of a season of grief and heartache. And there's no doubt that I think in this room we've experienced moments where we find ourselves asking this question: where is God? You guys know that Lauren's mother passed away several years ago, and it's probably one of the difficulty of that whole situation is one of the toughest seasons that I've ever been through. And I can remember multiple times praying with such faith that God could heal her if he only wanted to. I can remember making multiple trips to see her and the family because it could be our last time to see her. And just meeting with God in the car and singing worship songs and feeling his presence and praying in his power and just knowing that God is there. Yet she didn't recover from the cancer. I can remember seeing my wife and her family devastated from the news and thinking that question, where is God? There are times that we have all entered into, whether it's a job loss or the boss calls you in and says, hey, we're laying people off and you're one of those. Or maybe it's a diagnosis or just a health issue that you find yourself going through over and over again. Maybe it's a child that is trapped in addiction and it doesn't matter what you say or how you help, they can't seem to break free. We find ourselves asking this question, even though it feels evil to ask it. Where is God? Times when we look and we see whole races being wiped out in other countries, but the world remaining silent. When unexpected floods take the lives of not only children, but their caregivers. Where is God? Facing battles we can't seem to conquer, facing news we can't seem to grasp, facing grief and emotions that never seem to loosen their grip. Maybe this morning you sit here and you think, you hear us singing, there's another in the fire, but you don't see the other. All you feel is the heat from the flames, and you find yourself asking, where is God? This morning, we start a series in the book of Esther. If you want to turn there, we're going to start in chapter 1, but we're going to be looking at a large chunk of the book today. And Esther is one of two books in the Bible that do not even mention the name of God. Song of Solomon is the other. And even Song of Solomon has some instances where it leads you and refers to maybe God being there. But Esther is the one where it almost feels intentional that God is left out. And I don't know what I'm doing preaching through a series through this book of multiple weeks, because how do you preach through a book that doesn't even mention the name of God? And there are well-known, followed theologians who argue that this book shouldn't even be included in the canon, because God is never mentioned. There's even times where we see fasting done, and there's times where we see sackcloth and mourning done, and it's almost like you get in other places in Scripture, those things aren't listed. They aren't talked about without mentioning God. But here, God is nowhere to be found. So we dive into this book and we see tragedy. We see a young girl who's entered into a beauty contest without a way of saying no, yet God is not mentioned. We see a prideful king throw extravagant parties, regardless of how much they cost or what kind of burden it lays on his people of his kingdom, yet God is not mentioned. We see a power-hungry, incredibly evil royal staff member who pads his own pockets and creates a ploy to not just kill an innocent Jewish man, but to kill his entire race. God's people on the chopping block, facing extinction, yet God is not mentioned. An innocent man destined for the gallows, yet God is not mentioned. Where is God? Most of the time in Scripture, when we see God, we see miracles, right? We see things like the parting of the Red Sea, the closing of the mouths of lions, lame people being able to walk, blind eyes being opened. But that is not what we get in the book of Esther. If you find yourself asking that question, where is God? Here's the truth. I can't answer why these things have happened. I can't tell you why these floods have caused such devastating things to occur. I know we live in a fallen world, and I know that that world has been marred by sin, but I cannot explain why God would allow that very creation to do what it has done. I can't explain why God heals some people of cancer, yet my mother-in-law was not healed. I can't explain why these things happen, but here's the seed of hope that I hope to give you this morning. The seed of hope that we see throughout the book of Esther. Even when God is silent, he is not absent. Even when God is silent, he is not absent. When evil seems to have all of the power, when we look at the book of Esther, we see that actually, God is in control. Let's start with the very beginning of the book. If you have it open, I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus. Okay, I nailed that. All right, don't ask me if I did or not, but I nailed it. And it mentions his name 100 times. Here's what we're going to do, okay? This is actually the Persian king of Xerxes, which is spelled weird, but much easier to say. So I'm going to call him Xerxes, okay? So Ahasuerus is what is the Hebrew name for him, but we're going to call him Xerxes because I can say that better, all right? So in the days of King Xerxes, he ruled over 127 provinces from India to Kush. We don't have a frame of reference, but that's a lot, okay? The reason this is mentioned is because we want to see how big and powerful this king is, all right? He ruled over all this land, and in the days of King Xerxes, he reigned from the royal throne in the fortress of Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all of his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the officials from all the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. Get a picture, get a feeling of how vast and big. The reason he's throwing this party is to display his wealth, display his power, display his glory. And at the end of these 180 days, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people from the greatest to the least who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and blue linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods of marble columns, gold and silver couches, which sounds very uncomfortable. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. You see the vast beauty of the area, right? Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets, each with its own design. The royal wine flowed freely and according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to the royal decree. There's an official rule to the drinking. And this decree is there are no rules, right? There are no restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his house to serve whatever each person wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the king of King Xerxes' palace. And on the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, it began flowing. I'm not going to read all these names. What you need to know is these are his seven eunuchs, okay? I'm not going to try to pronounce all of them. But he ordered his seven eunuchs, who personally served him, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. Not only is he showing off his wealth, he wants to show off his queen. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. Right off the bat, the point is clear. Homeboy is living it up. He's ruling over all these provinces. He's got unbelievable wealth, unbelievable power, and he wants to show it off by having a week-long banquet. But before he has this week-long banquet, he's going to pregame. For those of you that grew up sheltered, pregame is where you drink before you go out drinking, okay? He wants to pregame his week-long banquet with a 180-day feast, okay? This is lavishing life. This is living it up. He wants to show all the glory and power that he has. Then he has this week-long shindig that's covered with money. You've got expensive curtains, beautiful art, and colors that cost a lot of money to make. He's got bright colors, an open bar. If you want it, he's got it. If he ain't got it, he's got someone who will get it, right? It's all you can eat. It's the cruise life, except he's footing the bill, okay? This is what's going on. It's all to show off how big and powerful and rich this king is. And then when everyone's good and loose, having a good time, he wants to show off one more thing. He wants to show off his catch of a wife. He said, look, not only do I have all of this stuff, look at this beauty that I call queen. And the only reason he wants her to be there is not so she can enjoy herself, not to enjoy her presence and company and conversation. He wants to show her off, just to show everybody how beautiful she is. So the text sets up this awesome, great king, and then it comes in with ancient slapstick comedy. In verse 12, Queen Vashti, it says that, but Queen Vashti refuses. She said no. He's got all this power, but he can't get his wife to obey. He's got all this glory and all this wealth, yet apparently he doesn't have the power. He thinks he does. As we're reading, we think he does. And then bam. His wife can say no, there is no. He does not have the power we think he has. He does not, in fact, have the power he thinks he has. So then when she refuses, the king is mad. And you'll notice he thinks he's powerful, but anytime he has to make a decision, he gets counsel from somewhere else. He can't do anything on his own. All right, so he goes to his boys. He says, oh, boys, the queen has disrespected me. She has said no. What do we do? And it's funny, you keep reading, and the boys are like, this is not good. Because he's the king and she's the queen. If she can say no, then our wives can say no. And if the women start having a voice, we're in trouble. We got to keep them silent. We got to make sure they obey, make sure they know that we men have the power. So we've got to fix this. We got to nip this in the bud. What do we do? It's simple. Let's have a contest. Solves men are always competing, right? Let's have a contest. What we'll do is we'll go out and we'll pick all the beautiful women that are in the fortress, and we'll enter them into a contest, and the king can pick his favorite, and she becomes the new queen. So they go out and they pick all these girls. They can't refuse. People say, oh, you're beautiful. You're now going to join the king. They have to go through a year-long beautification process, right? They get their hair cut. They get the oils and the makeups and all the different. They learn what the king's preferences are, what he likes. It's all about teaching them how to be beautiful for the king. And as they enter this contest, there's a few different outcomes that can happen for them. One is they will never go back to the normal life. See, this contest, no doubt, each girl had some kind of sexual encounter with the king, which meant they were now his. They could not return to their family. They were being plucked from their way of life, never to be able to return. It's a tragedy. And if the king didn't like the experience, she becomes one of his concubines, but is never again called on. She's basically on house arrest in the palace. If he does like her, she still is on house arrest, but every now and then the king will call her in, and she can be one of the concubines that he actually enjoys from time to time. And if she's lucky enough to be the favorite, she becomes queen. Her children become heirs. She enters into the royal wifehood. So this is when we meet Mordecai and Esther. They were in the fortress because they had been drug into exile, taken from their homeland. They've been groomed and adapted into the lifestyle of Babylon. And they're in the fortress. And then we're told in chapter 2, verse 7, that Mordecai is the caregiver of Esther because he is her cousin and her parents have died. It says this in chapter 2, verse 7. Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah, that is Esther, because she had no father or mother. And then what does it tell us about Esther? The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. When her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. So we know that she fits the criteria to enter in this contest. Someone notices her beauty and she's entered into it. And it tells us that she actually finds favor in the keeper of the women. And her process of beautification is accelerated, including her diet, which comes into play later in the series. We know that she has to eat a special diet here. So she's not eating. She's not following the Jewish eating laws. All right. And then she's entered into this contest where we see Esther wins Miss Persia. She once again has grown in favor of all who saw her, including the king, and he chooses her to be queen. Keep in mind, all the while, not once has she mentioned that she is Jewish. She has kept her ethnicity a secret. Meanwhile, stay with me, we're moving through the story quick here, okay? Meanwhile, our boy Mordecai, he's out kind of doing his own thing, and he discovers something big. He overhears and learns of a plot to kill the king. So he reports it. And the king's people, they go, they do their investigation. They say, you know what? This claim has been verified. They find the men who have a plot to assassinate the king, and they hang those men. Mordecai saves the life of the king. Is the king grateful? You bet. So what the king does for Mordecai is absolutely nothing. No, I mean, it's custom. If this thing happens, the king would normally lavish gifts upon the person. He would give them authority. He'd give them money. He'd give them power. He'd honor them. This is what would happen immediately. But something happens. The king gets distracted. And for some reason, he does not honor Mordecai. But this actually turns out to be a blessing. Because what we'll see later on, it's almost as if someone who has gone unmentioned has a plan. But you have to stay tuned. Because at this point, we meet the bad guy. You think, okay, the bad guy's going to be the king. But no, the bad guy is actually this dude named Haman. And Haman is horrible. He's arrogant, prideful, annoying. He's what Brian Regan calls a mean monster, a me monster. All right, it's all about me. You did something cool. Well, I did something even, oh, you played football? I played football on the moon, okay? It's all about him being bigger and badder and better than everyone else. And he does everything he can, cuts all the corners, does what he can to climb the royal ladder to where he becomes a staff member for the king. And so when you're a staff member for the king, it's a custom for anybody who passes you to show you respect and honor. Oftentimes they would bow for you, but we know that nobody liked Haman because nobody's bowing, even though they're supposed to. And Haman, you know, being the annoying me monster that he is, goes whining to the king and says, King, nobody's bowing to me. What are you going to do about it? So the king says, okay, here's a royal decree. Everybody has to bow to Haman. Well, guess who's not listening to that? Our boy Mordecai. He sees Haman. He says, I don't like you. Nobody likes you. I'm not bowing. All right. And so he doesn't bow, and this sets off a chain of events. Now Haman is mad. He's furious that Mordecai won't bow. And so he says, you know what? I'm not just going to kill Haman. I'm going to wipe out his whole race. He says this at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down and paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, it seemed repugnant that Haman not do it. To Haman to not do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout Xerxes' kingdom. Haman begins to plot a way not just to kill Mordecai, but to kill all of the Jews. He starts by puffing up the king. Oh, king, you're so great and powerful. Remember chapter 1? That's what he wants to hear. But you know what? There's this whole group of people, and they have their own diet laws. They have their own rules that they follow. They're not following your rules. They're entering to somebody else. They're enemies of the state. We need to take care of them. And the king is like, whoa, I didn't know about that. Everybody needs to worship me. Okay, here's my signet ring. Here's my power. Here's my money. Do what you need to do. Take care of them. So Haman creates a decree, seals it with the king's ring, and what we need to know is that this decree, when the king makes a decree, it is not reversible. And in this decree, it says that not only Haman, but anybody in the kingdom who wants to kill the Jews on this certain date in the future has authority to do such crime. They can murder, kill, destroy. And it's a plan not just for one person, but for the whole kingdom to turn against God's people and to utterly wipe them out. And it's official. Sealed with the king's ring, cannot be reversed. And this is where we get to Mordecai's hope. This is where we get to the linchpin of the whole book in chapter 4, where Mordecai has heard the news of this decree. And he begins to weep and mourn in sackcloth and ashes. He has a conversation with Esther and says, Esther, our people are going to be wiped out. What are we going to do? What are God's... If only there was somebody who had a position of power who could fight for our people. He goes to Esther and says, you've got to approach the king, which this is a big ask. Like, if Esther approaches the king, there could be terrible consequences. Look, think about what happened with Queen Vashti. And not even that, like, part of her process of being raised up in this beautification thing was to learn to say yes to whatever the king wanted. They couldn't have another Vashti situation. This would have terrible consequences. And the fact that she's going to ask him to reverse an edict almost certainly means death. And that's what Mordecai is asking her to do. And in this conversation, she is reluctant. She is naturally scared, as any of us would be. But Mordecai says this to her in chapter 4, verse 14, which we will reference over and over again throughout this series. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. We may be up against the wall. God may be silent. We may have nothing but destruction in our future. There may be no way out, but I believe that relief and deliverance may come. He says, you and your father's family will be destroyed. That includes Mordecai. He's her cousin, part of her father's family. We may die, but God's people will not be wiped out. I don't know the future, but I know that there's somebody besides the king, besides Haman, that is in power, and our people will be delivered. But who knows? Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Perhaps you are forced against your will to be in this contest for such a time as this. Perhaps you were created to look like you look for such a time as this. Perhaps you lost the job. Perhaps you got the diagnosis. Perhaps something tragic happened for such a time as this. God may be silent, but Mordecai knows he is not absent. He is confident that God will not allow his people to be removed from existence. He is confident that relief and deliverance will come. And who knows, perhaps Esther has accidentally found herself queen for such a time as this. Maybe it has all been orchestrated. Anybody here like orchestra music? Okay, I'm going to be honest. I don't like pull it up on Spotify and listen to it. But there are actually clips that you can go on and find dynamic movie scenes without the music, and they almost make you laugh. Like, you think about the big moments in the big movies, what makes them so powerful isn't the acting and the pictures, it's the orchestrated music behind it. And it's all done intentionally to move us. The music and the moments, they build and they expand and ultimately crescendo at the perfect moment to move the audience to tears or cheers. Well, behind every orchestra is a mastermind called the orchestrator, right? J.D. Walt says it like this: an orchestrator is a skilled musician who has the capacity to organize instruments, timing, and notes to make the elements of a piece align and come to life. The orchestrator knows how the music should start, where tension should build, where they offer releases that provide relief, and finally, where the music should leave us at the end of the journey. In other words, the orchestrator is the mastermind behind the whole experience, knows how it all should come together, knows how it should all work out, knows how everything should take place, and makes sure that it all lines up so that in that powerful moment, we are moved to tears watching the movie. God may not be mentioned, but Mordecai knows there is an orchestrator. And he has guided the masterpiece along its journey. He has placed the right people in the right place for such a time as this. And while he is afraid for his people, he is grieving in sackcloth and ashes. While he does not know how they will get through this, he knows that even if God is silent, he is not absent. While we don't yet get to the end of the story, I'm going to make you wait unless you read ahead, and I encourage you to read ahead, okay? What we do get here is a little picture of how God is orchestrating, right? We don't see God parting the Red Sea. We don't see God coming down and burning up altars with lightning. We don't see God closing the mouths of lions. What we see is God orchestrating little moments here and there to make the stars align. See, Haman, we get a little picture of what's going to happen, right? Haman is not satisfied with the fact that he's going to get everybody killed. He keeps looking over and seeing Mordecai outside the gate in his sackcloth and ashes. And he is bitter. It gets on his nerves. It grinds his gears. He's like, I've got to do something about that. So he devises this plan. He gets some of his boys, build some gallows. He said, I'm going to approach the king and ask him to hang Mordecai. And so this is what we get in chapter 6. I'm just going to read you a big chunk of chapter 6 so you can see how all the events come into play. All right, it says this: that night, sleep just happened to escape the king. So he ordered the book of reading daily events to be brought and read to him. I mean, if you can't sleep, why not read a history book, right? They found the written report of how Mordecai had informed on the two eunuchs who guarded the entrance, and when they planned to assassinate King Xerxes. The king inquired, what honor or special recognition has been given to Mordecai for this act? The king's personal attendants replied, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who's that in the court? Now Haman was just entering the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's attendants answered him, Haman is there, standing in the court. Have him enter, the king ordered. Haman entered, and the king asked, what should be done for the man the king wants to honor? And Haman thought to himself, as he does, who would the king want to honor more than me? Haman told the king, "For the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn, and a horse the king himself has ridden, and which has the royal crown on its head. Put the garment and the horse under charge of one of the king's most noble officials. Have them clothe the man and the king wants to honor and parade him on the horse through the city square and call out before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king wants to honor.'" Then the king told Haman, "Hurry and do just as you have proposed. Take a garment and a horse for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not leave out anything you have suggested." This book is funny, okay? If you go through and you read it, sometimes you got to take a step back and have some hindsight, but it's funny, right? Now Mordecai has been saved from the gallows. But what I want us to notice is that this outcome only occurs if certain events line up perfectly. If Mordecai is honored as soon as he reveals the assassination attempt, cool. He gets some cool prizes. He still ends up on the gallows. If the king is able to fall asleep quickly, but this night he just happened to not be able to sleep, and then he just happened, this wasn't normal for him to say, "I can't sleep, bring the history of the day." This is not normal. So he just happened to have them come, and then they just happened to pick out the moment that Mordecai had saved him. And then Haman just happens to be so angry in that moment, he has to have the gallows, and he has to approach the king then. And he has to be such a me monster that he assumes the king is talking about himself. All of these things have to align perfectly in order for Mordecai to be saved from the gallows and to find a position of honor and power in the kingdom. All the stars must be aligned, and stars do not align on their own. That is the point of this book, and is the point of today's message. God is never mentioned, yet we see him sovereignly setting things into motion, things that we would never know if we didn't look back on. Unless you read ahead, which again I encourage, we see this scenario happen over and over again throughout this book. God appears to be absent, yet his people are cared for. He appears to be absent, yet his promises are kept. He appears to be absent, and yet we see evil, though he thinks it has power, is ultimately powerless in the hands of our Creator God. God is never mentioned, yet we see the gospel clearly. Even though evil thought it had won when it hung God on a tree, even though evil thought it had power when it placed Jesus in the tomb, death had no grip on him. Death has no power. Jesus went through it and came out on the other side victorious, so that you and I can live victoriously over death. The gospel is there. All of the Bible points to Jesus. Jesus reigns supreme. God's plan cannot be thwarted. So often we sing about it in this morning. So often we see the cross, but God sees the empty grave. Do you know what they call the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Silent Saturday. Jesus in the grave. God is silent, but he is not gone. God is on the move, and Sunday is coming. He came, and his plan will not be thwarted. Mordecai said, "Even if you don't go to the king, Esther, I believe the Jewish people will be delivered." That's the message this morning. If you find yourself asking, "Where is God?" I can't tell you why the bad things are happening, but I can tell you that there is an orchestrator who has all of eternity in mind and has promised to redeem all of creation, and his plan cannot and will not be thwarted. One of the things that I've read about recently that I've added to help in this is called the prayer of examine. All right, this comes from St. Ignatius, which is hard to say, but I think I nailed it again, okay? What he would do is he would practice gratitude, asking, review, repentance, and renewal, 5 steps. And I would encourage you to do this daily on your drive home from work, maybe when you lay your head down there. It's all about reflecting and examining, right? Gratitude is taking a moment and looking back. We don't see all the ways that God is orchestrating unless we look at the book as a whole, unless we look back. So we sit down at the end of the day and we look back at the day and see how we have experienced God move in our lives, even if it seemed like he wasn't. And then we practice gratitude for those moments. Then we ask. We invite the Holy Spirit to reveal to us places maybe we didn't see. Moments God was moving and we weren't aware and we missed it. Then we review. We ask if God is asking us to do something. Is he wanting us to move? Did he want us to obey and we didn't? Which is then followed by repentance and asking for forgiveness. Moments where maybe you rejected or ignored or rebelled against God's invitation. And then you renewal and you look ahead to the next 24 hours. And you resolve to be more aware of, even if God is not parting the Red Sea, maybe he's orchestrating small moments. And the more we do these things, the more we reflect, the more we look back, the more we will see God moving in the moment and not just have to have hindsight. It can be hard to see the subtle moves of God in the moment. But I believe that this prayer of examine can help us be like looking back in the book of Esther and seeing God's hand move in our lives. Even when God seems silent, even when there's no visions, no miracles, no angels, he is present and active and guiding the outcomes through ordinary people, coincidences, and moments of courage. He, Romans 8, will work to good for all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God's apparent silence is not his absence. Let's pray.